It's a tough morning, so strap on the feed bag. There's lots of content to absorb. So we're going to look at, if you would, open your Bibles to Exodus. We're going to continue in our series, which we're calling, Will the Real God Please Stand Up? And there isn't a Sunday where this question is actually more operative than this Sunday. But we're going to try to cover Exodus chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, which will mean, of course, because we only have so much time, we're not going to read each of them as we have been doing sort of to this point so far. So let me begin by contextualizing the entire passage. Now, these chapters. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 cover what we would commonly refer to as the 10 plagues. That's where we're going today. What if a friend of yours kept telling you that nobody liked them? That they weren't special in any way, that if they weren't here, nobody would miss them. And that belief about themselves was at the root of why they allow people to treat them poorly, why they hurt themselves, and why they anesthetize themselves from reality with alcohol, with drugs, with sex, whatever crushes out the noise of their own hurt. What would you say to that friend? How would you get their attention? How would you keep them from making choices that would hurt them? What if a friend of yours kept telling you about his marriage, that it's not much fun anymore, that there's little to no intimacy, and that all they do is argue? And that belief about his marriage has led him to talking about other women, spending more and more time with his female colleagues at the water cooler because they value him, and wondering what it would be like to be married to someone else. What would you say to such a friend? What would it take to get his attention? How would you keep him from blowing up his marriage? What if a friend of yours kept telling you that she hated her job? That she's been passed over for promotions and raises, that she works hard, but no one seems to notice or care. And that belief has stirred some vengeful, crazy thinking, like she's going to take a few people down with her, some juicy gossip here or there planted to destroy their lives, that she's not going to work so hard and dare someone to fire her, that she's just going to take some supplies from the workplace that she needs because, well, they have a lot of this stuff. They won't really miss any if I take some home with me. What would you say to such a friend? How would you sound the alarm in their lives? How would you keep them from doing things that are just self-destructive? Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at the time of the Exodus, he should have seen it coming, right? Bad news, the book Exodus, we have already talked about it, meaning exit, a book titled The Exit for a king who's trying to keep people to himself. It's going to go bad for him, he should have seen it coming. He believed that he was a god, right? That he was worthy of worship, that he deserved that kind of respect, that Israel should serve him as his slaves. And that belief about himself might explain why he had a hard heart, why he would need to be, as God says, compelled by a God greater than him to change his mind to let Israel go, why it was necessary for God to show Pharaoh who the real God is. What could God say to Pharaoh? What would it take to get his attention? How would God keep Pharaoh from seeing himself so inaccurately, untruthfully, and then keeping Pharaoh and all of those whom he led from a life and death without the real God? What would God do to give Pharaoh and Egypt, because it isn't just about Pharaoh, a chance to see and to respond to the truth? How would God sound the alarm for Pharaoh and Egypt? If you like, you can turn to Exodus chapter 7, and we'll be overviewing pieces there, and we'll start in chapter 7 right now. This morning, we're going to look at I'm going to refer to them more as signs and wonders, because that's actually how they're more referred to in the scriptures themselves. So I've titled this particular teaching, Learning Opportunities, as it turns out, because I think we can look at them that way, as signs and wonders, ways in which God tried to sound the alarm for Pharaoh to say, you ain't God. Chances for Pharaoh and Egypt to see and to respond to the one true God. Opportunities for Pharaoh to learn that God's will, it's going to be done. Sort of like a parent's will over a child. Thanks for that apt and timely illustration. So in verses 1 through 13 in chapter 7, God reviews the plan with Moses and Aaron. And you can see it there. And he encourages Moses by saying he will be like God to Pharaoh. Something right there, eh? Has that influence. And so off the brothers went. And you got to remember, right? Brothers, in this case, Aaron and Moses, are how old? Do you remember? Not the early 30s, what? In their 80s. Moses is 80. His brother's 83. So we're told. So off they go to meet the king. They establish a little street cred with the king by turning the staff of God, formerly known as the staff of the shepherd, but got elevated when it was turned into this marvelous, miraculous sign-making machine. So they turn that staff of God into a snake, which was really cool, until, as you'll read there, Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing, which raises another question, which we're not going to answer, actually, but you can talk about it in your small groups. Weird, right, though? Moses, Aaron, they do this thing, and the magicians duplicate it effectively. But God had the last word in this little exchange when Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Very cool. And in verse 13, we read this, and it's important. So what I'm going to try to do is try to track every time Pharaoh hardens his heart, okay? First one is in verse 13, chapter 7. Yet, having seen this, Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said, which you can read about earlier in Exodus. And so the first of the 10 signs and wonders, signs which point to something, or someone in this case, wonders which show who the real God is. The first of them is blood. Moses and Aaron met Pharaoh on the bank of the Nile, where using the staff of God, they turned the water into blood, which again, Pharaoh's magicians duplicated. So guess what happened in verse 22, chapter 7, Pharaoh's heart became hard. Second sign, second wonder, the frog. 7 days later, i.e., really important to understand this, because we read it this way, because it's sitting there in a Texas way, we think it's like bam, 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 bam. They all happen simultaneously or one after another in really quick succession. Not the case. Around 7 days later, time enough for Pharaoh to think about what Moses had said, which was, and I'm quoting now in verse 17 of chapter 7, this is what the Lord says, by turning this water into blood, you will know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. You're going to hear that refrain as you read the text. I'm going to select out a chunk of text that will pretty much be archetypal for the entire four chapters very shortly. 7 days later, God made the Nile teem with frogs, and they came up onto the land, and I mean like everywhere. But again, Pharaoh's magicians duplicated this, chapter 8, verse 7, which speaks to other than God forces at work, doesn't it? Which God seems to allow, which are real, but which are only duplicates, as it turns out, that cannot be removed by Pharaoh's magicians, which is really what's needed, right? You don't need more frogs. You need them removed, and they couldn't do that. This is interesting. Pharaoh's magicians might have been able to turn the water into blood and produce frogs aplenty, but they couldn't remove them. So Pharaoh asked Moses to ask his God to remove the plague of frogs. Moses let Pharaoh, this is now chapter 8, verse 9, Moses let Pharaoh set the time. When would you like that done? As if to say, my God, my God, my God is so in control that I will just need to ask, and he will do it. And just in case you think it's a mild coincidence, he'll do it when you ask for it. So you'd think that Pharaoh, with all the frogs everywhere, everywhere, on their beds, in their ovens, in the places where they made food, every nook and cranny, you'd think that Pharaoh would want the frogs removed when? Right now. But here's what Pharaoh said. Tomorrow. Tomorrow's good. Is tomorrow good for you? What time should you come around the palace? Tomorrow. Who would say that? Right? And then why? So some commentators think this is maybe Pharaoh trying, in his way, to maintain some semblance of control, even as he was learning he had none. God did reverse the plague as a sign that would point to him, a wonder that would show he is real. But we read in verse 15 of chapter 8, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. So, third sign, the gnats. Aaron struck the dust of the ground with his staff to produce stinging insects effectively. Pharaoh's magicians couldn't duplicate this. So they said to Pharaoh, and I'm quoting now verse 19, chapter 8, "This is the finger of God. Even the magicians are beginning to believe," right? But what about Pharaoh? The fourth sign, the flies. God would send literally swarms of these flying bugs all over Egypt, except for where? Okay, do you remember where the Israelites camped out? The northern part, it's called Goshen. So these flies went everywhere except there. To this point, one might explain away these signs as a combination of what Pharaoh's magicians could reproduce. So they can do it too. Or natural explanation. Something like this. Sure, God may have turned water into blood, but so can Pharaoh's magicians. And of course, the frogs would be driven from the water up onto the land, naturalistic explanation, because the water would have been like super uninhabitable for them. It's blood. They can't live in it. So of course they would come out onto the land. And of course there'd be all kinds of insects that would come from the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dead frog carcasses, right? Natural explanation. And all of this is happening to everyone until now. And moving forward, these first three signs were endured both by Egypt and Israel, but not the next seven. So Pharaoh summoned Moses and began to bargain with him. You can go, but like stay close by. You can go, but don't go too far. Verse 29 of chapter 8. God removes the flies, and wouldn't you know it, Pharaoh changed his mind. Verse 32. This time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. So we see, and we'll see again and again, this pattern of when it's really hard, Pharaoh, super cooperative. But when relief comes, doesn't care a lick. Which made me wonder, and you'll have a chance to get into this particular question in your life groups this week, are we so different? Right? Israel wasn't, by the way. The psalmist Asaph observed of his people and wrote it down for us to know that he had said it whenever God slew them. So if you want to slide over, you can. I didn't put it in the back on the slide. Sorry about that. But it's Psalm chapter 78, verses 34 and 37. Whenever God slew them, them being Israel, they would what? They would seek him. Oh, this is tough. Lord. They had eagerly turned to him again. But he goes on to say this to the psalmist a little later. Their hearts weren't super loyal to God. They were unfaithful to his covenant. Is it maybe like this for us too? When things are good, we can forget about God. But when things are bad, boy, do we need him. Someone said it like this, sort of like functional atheists. Sign number five, the livestock, okay? God brought a plague to all of Egypt's livestock, everything. Horses, donkeys, camels, cattle, sheep, goats, everything. This is chapter 9, verse 3 now. All of the livestock of Egypt died, but not a single one died belonging to the Israelites in the land of Goshen. Yet, even still, verse 7, chapter 9, Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. And he wouldn't let the people go. So as I started, I'll ask the question rhetorically, what is it going to take? Boils. Maybe that'll do it. Let's see here. As instructed by God, Moses tossed furnace soot into the air in front of Pharaoh, and festering boils broke out on all the Egyptian men and women and children and family and animals. The magicians couldn't take it anymore at this point. They just left. Maybe, some would argue, to go outside to the sun and to the air so that they could dry out these pussing boils with the air and the sunlit heat. Who knows? But certainly they weren't touching anything and they weren't going to be touched by anybody, which makes the hail coming next kind of all the worse, right? Open raw source. There's hail, my stars. By the way, we are six signs in, and this is the first mention, verse 12, chapter 9, of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, which I'd said a while ago we're going to talk about, and we are going to talk about that today a little bit. Okay, so here's the passage I thought I'd read for you, with you, in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through to 19, and I got to get my spectacles, as they like to call them in Britain. We had this talk, right, about aging and reading glasses. These are new ones. I already broke my first pair. It's ridiculous. This is so expensive. How do they look? They look okay? Thank you. You like these better? Thank you. Jackie thought they were too wide. I know. I didn't want to say anything. Yeah, thanks. But if you're with me, still listening out there, great. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through to 19. Is that right, eh? Okay, let's try that. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Remember, this is what Pharaoh says. Work harder. This is a phrase computer. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people. Why? To get your attention. So you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. And there isn't. And when there isn't, that is just flat out truth. For by now I could have stretched up my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, not this generation, but also moving forward. You still set yourself against my people and won't let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now, even here, God's showing mercy. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. That one phrase there caught my attention, actually. But by now, I could have wiped you and your people off the planet. But he didn't. And I think there's two reasons why, actually. Because firstly, God wanted to give Pharaoh and his people every opportunity to learn the truth, that he is the one true God, which is very consistent with what we read about that same God in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I think it's the first reason why he just doesn't wipe them off the planet, because he's giving them this chance to respond to the truth. But then secondly, you saw it there, this is a truth that isn't just for this generation. It is a truth that is intergenerational, from generation to generation, so that all mankind would do the same, would have this chance to turn to, repent, know the truth. Because this story is going to get passed down, which we will talk about next week as the story of Exodus, right? Making God's name known throughout history, not just at this time. Some sheltered their livestock, and some didn't. Oh, okay, really? Okay, wow, that's interesting. So some believed, and some... So you're already seeing some, not just the magicians, but some of the Egyptians turning. Like, wow, maybe, right. Pharaoh told Moses that he'd let the people go if Moses would pray for the hail to stop. Moses did, and the hail did stop, but... Surprise, surprise, Pharaoh reneged on his offer. So in verse 35 of chapter 9, it is said of him, he and his officials hardened their hearts. We're on to sign number 8, the locusts. Moses stretched out a staff, and the Lord blew locusts into the land from the east. So says the text. They covered the ground so thoroughly that you couldn't actually see the ground from the locusts. It was described as a moving blackness. The locusts devoured what little was left after the hailstorm. Again, Pharaoh partially repented. He bargained to let the men go worship God, but not the women and children. Why is that? Well, because the men would come back for them, right? He wanted that guarantee. He wanted that leverage. And then he changed his mind about that when the Lord blew the locusts into the west, into the Red Sea. And that's in chapter 10, verse 19. The Lord hardened, in verse 20, Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. The sign, which is number 9, darkness. Moses stretched his hand to the sky, and total darkness covered all of Egypt for 3 days. A darkness you couldn't, was felt like a presence. You couldn't see in front of you. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't see anyone. And then, therefore, no one left their homes. Wow! That'd be really creepy. You couldn't go anywhere for 3 days because you couldn't see anything in front of you. Pharaoh again relented and gave permission to Moses for, and this time, men, women, and children to worship the Lord, but just leave behind your livestock. Again, presumably because they would come back to get that. Moses said, yeah, no, that's not going to work either because we use our livestock to make the sacrifices necessary and we don't know necessarily which livestock or even how many we'll need. So no. But the Lord, and this is verse 27 in chapter 10, hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then God sent the last of these signs and wonders, the death of the firstborns, which we will talk about next Sunday. And it's a tough Sunday, but we will look at the text together. Yep. I'm not keeping track, actually, of the 10 plagues. Is there not 10 up there? There's only 9 up there? Oh, that's my bad. Yeah, the hail is missing. Oh, good, yeah. Can you type that in? No, I'm just kidding. That's fine. Right. Sorry about that. Good eye, buddy. Nice. Hail. Okay. Now, these signs and wonders, again, don't just point to the real God and show who he is. They are, they're a judgment, which we'll learn about next week. Very specifically, in chapter 12, it says, not of Pharaoh, not of Egypt, not even of the children that we'll talk about next week, but of the Egyptian gods themselves. These plagues weren't just designed to bring Pharaoh to his senses. They would also expose the gods of Egypt as the fraudulent gods that they were, so that Pharaoh and his people could turn to the one true God who is the source of life. But it would have been so incredibly hard to do so, right? Imagine all you've ever known come into question? Thoroughly challenged. What? I've been 50 years on the planet. Moving me in a new direction is pretty hard to do. So one might argue that God spoke the language necessary to get Egypt's collective attention. He gave them learning opportunity after learning opportunity through signs and wonders, not all at once, as we said before, but time enough in between for them, the Egyptians, to think and pray and discern and to see if their gods would save them. So here are some of the gods that they may have cried out to, they may have prayed to at the time. And there'll be a list of them coming shortly too. The first of them is Isis, the god of the Nile. Why wasn't she answering? Surely they would have cried out to her. Heket, the goddess of birth, who has a frog's head. What was she doing to them? Why was she there? What was going on? Set, the god of the desert storm, who blew in the flies. What's with all the flies? Okay, so this one here, go ahead. U-A-T-C-H-I-T. Okay, so Lord of the Flies right there, which, by the way, is a bad memory for me for grade 8 English, right? Lord of the Flies. So we're just going to move on. It's not time for therapy. Hathor and Apis are the male and female gods of fertility, represented by the cow and the bull. Why can't you protect our livestock? Would have been a reasonable prayer to make of them. Sekhmet, the goddess of healing. Why won't you just heal us with these boils? Why is it only after Moses prays that they were healed by his god? Nut, which we'll see here is looking like nut, the sky goddess. Please, really, seriously, stop the hail. Enough hail. We're good. We have enough to make our drinks and all that's good. Osiris, the god of crops and fertility. Save us from these locusts or like we're gonna starve to death here. And make our land fertile again. And Ra, the sun god, brings us light. We can't see anyone or anything. Can you just, a little bit of light would be good here. Then finally, Pharaoh's son, who would be the next incarnation of the Egyptian god, as we talked about Pharaoh seeing himself, who would be Horus. Throughout all of these signs and wonders, God gave Egypt a chance to catch a glimpse of him, but to detach themselves from these false gods and come to the truth. God demonstrated mercy even in their suffering. And some would believe, right? So there's some encouragement for us to read this text and think it's just this one massive holy smackdown. Some would believe, and we know this to be true if you read Exodus chapter 12, there's a hint of it in verse 38 and verse 49. Now, we might wonder, why didn't Pharaoh just kill Moses? Wouldn't that have been handy? Well, I don't think it'd be too much of a stretch to say that God could raise up a secondary leader, but I would also think, just very practically, it would have been likely reasonable to think that God had made Moses like God to Pharaoh, so kill another god? Like, that's what? And maybe this god's greater, and what will happen to me and my people? So that's probably at work a little bit. But I'd also say what we know from the story is, well, he's got to keep Moses around because apparently it's only his God, Moses' God, that's actually solving the problems, right? So we got to keep Moses on the hook here for a while. All right, that's the text. Whew, that was a lot of text, wasn't it? Yeah, what do we got here for time? Although we got lots of time. That's wrong, I know. So first of our takeaways is this. Is God trying to get your attention currently? Does he need to? So let's go back to the start. I gave you a couple of personal yet generic examples of folks that might be in our lives who we may need to get attention, or we may need to get their attention. So I'm going to ask it of you. Are you that person who believes nobody likes you? What would it take to convince you that you are a precious and dearly loved, one of a kind creation of the one who loves you and made you, but loves you so much that he gave his life for you and has offered you his spirit to dwell inside of you. That's how not unspecial you are. Are you that person who believes the grass is greener on the other marital side? What would it take to convince you that you might be part of the problem? That spending more time with members of the opposite sex is the beginning of the end of your marriage. And that marriage is hard work, and here's why. Because it requires commitment in an age that doesn't really honor it so much to someone who will invariably hurt you. Why is that? And regularly, by the way. Because you live with them every day and you are the most vulnerable to them. That's why it makes sense. Are you that person who believes that cheating your workplace of your best is the best way to go? What would it take to convince you that gossip is deadly, that half-baked effort is dishonorable to yourself, to the people you work with, and to the God in whose name you say you are following? And that stealing, even the small stuff, never justifiable. What will it take? Will it take natural consequences to the decisions you make? Will it be something super harsh? Will it be something gentle? Does it need something miraculous? And by the way, when we say these things, if you just do this, Lord, the miracle, I'll believe you. Okay, right? Really? Do we? Because miracles are happening every day. The most basic of which is that the God of the universe died to save your life. Do we believe that? I think we do. Let's make it functional. Or maybe we are that person who is the functional atheist until crunch time. What would keep us from spiritual drifting? What would it take for us to be mindful of God through the good times and the bad times? What would convince us that God is good all the time? Turning to him in the bad times? Sure. Enjoying him in the good times? Both, right? I think one way to avoid spiritual drift is to try to maintain a very thankful heart for what God is doing for you. And when I say that, what I mean is this, not just, hey, I'm really thankful for that, but saying it out loud to God so you hear your voice expressing the appreciation. You'll be stunned, which by the way is called prayer, you'll be stunned by what comes out of your mouth sometimes when you pray out loud. That is when I think God can shape our prayers and make them like the ones he could answer in good conscience and say, that's a good prayer because it lines up with my heart, the heart I put into you to become more like mine and asking things that I can say yes to. A friend of mine had a meeting this week. He was really nervous about it, about what the meeting was about and where it would go, sort of out of his control. His anxiety was super high and actually pretty understandable given the context. I listened, and then we talked about the what to say ifs. So what to say if he says this, what to say if that. But if we organized and we summarized some important thoughts and how he might speak about them, sort of a loose script of sorts. Then he just said to me, just pray for me. So I did. With him at the time and apart from him when the meeting was happening. When I asked him later in the day how the meeting went, he told me that it exceeded his expectations, which, by the way, was exactly part of my prayer for that person. I tend to pray that we would endure, get through, which I think we can actually end up doing on our own strength sometimes, but boy, when you come out the other side of something really difficult and it exceeds your expectations? And you've prayed about it and you've invited the God of the universe into making that happen? I don't know. Coincidence, maybe. He was even able to share something we talked about that was very helpful in the meeting. So in our time of the what to say ifs, we had scripted these ideas. They shared it and it was like, oh, that's actually pretty useful. To which I said, then thank you, Lord. I'm happy for you, but thank you, Lord, with that person. And we could say that too, even from last Sunday, Alf's mom and dad. I'd asked you to pray, and Facebook updates are what they are, so you know what's happening there. Alf and Barb have been able to return to Mexico. Alf's dad has cancer. That's the one detail I omitted, and it's not looking positive, but he's stable. So thank you, Lord. our friends are able to go back, get their stuff, come back when they can. And Elf's mom is doing much better. It's also thank you, Lord, for Sharon's sister and her surgery this week. Thank you, Lord. You're always taking care of your kids. Takeaway number two. Because you're asking it, I think. Would God harden my heart like he did Pharaoh's heart? I don't think so. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart repeatedly before God hardened his heart. And then he was unmoved by the first five signs and wonders, even though his magicians and other people in his under his leadership were turning to belief in God after the third plague. Pharaoh represents someone who rejects God and his attempts to reach him. Someone whom the New Testament might describe as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 specifically. The short version of this, if I'm paraphrasing, I'm not even paraphrasing, I'm interpreting it to say it this way. Jesus says that if we reject the one who makes God known to us, who is the Holy Spirit, it will be impossible for us to then know the God whom he reveals. Right? It just makes sense. That sounds like Pharaoh. But does it sound like you? God hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had already hardened it. What some have called the judicial solidification of Pharaoh's will. What some see at work, actually, in Romans chapter 1, as God's wrath against mankind. So if you want to turn there, you can. It's Romans chapter 1, and it's verses 18 through to 28 or so. But in short, Paul says, for people who suppress the truth, for people who have a peripheral knowledge of God, God's out there somewhere, but they choose to reject or even pursue that knowledge of God, God gives them over. It is a phrase that Paul uses three times in around a half dozen verses. God gives them over to what? In verse 24, their sinful desires. In verse 26, their shameful lusts. In verse 28, to their depraved minds. So it seems that in this age, God gives people over to their consequences of their choices when they suppress the truth and when they reject him. And that this qualifies as God's wrath, actually. God gives people over then to the fullness of life without him, which, when you think about it, is what God does in the end. He lets everyone choose him or not into eternity. In the Exodus, God gave Pharaoh plenty of opportunities to respond to the truth and to know him. Pharaoh rejected all of them, so God confirmed his choice. Does that sound like you? It might. And so maybe these texts are a kind of warning to you this morning. If you've resisted God all of your life, you may find it impossible at some point to turn to him. But let's be clear here, guys. God, in Romans chapter 2, is described as reaching out to us in kindness. It is his kindness that leads towards our repentance. His kindness, not his wrath. God will let you reject him, though it would break his heart for your sake. And he would let you reject him because he is a great respecter of freedom, knowing that without freedom, there can be no love, really. If you know people like this, who don't know God and don't want to know God, then my advice for you and for me is really simple, actually. That we'd pray for them, that the Spirit would soften their hearts with conviction, that we would love them well, and that we would try our best, though we will fail, to live intelligent, healthy, Christian, dynamic lives before them. And feel free to apologize about that when you screw it up, because you will. And I'm saying that because I do. All right. We've looked at the text. There are our takeaways. There's just two questions that, yet again, we're going to look at that will give you time to reflect. And while we're looking at these questions, I'm also going to remind you that we have our prayer team just spread out wherever, and maybe one or two of our prayer team members would be willing to stand at the back. They'll have their prayer tag on. If you want to slip out where you are and just be prayed with, prayed for, please do that. But let's go here first. What are you thankful for? Church, friends, family, home, transportation, food, clothing, health, shelter, music, art, books, like what? Pets? People who serve you, work. As I said earlier, thank God out loud. Hear yourself being thankful. Sit in that moment with God. Now, if you don't want to do that right now, because you're sitting beside someone, thank you, Lord. That might disturb someone, right? I get that. That's cool. That's fine. But my encouragement through the week is that you would do that. All right? And there's a very specific challenge I give you in your life group materials this week, which I've tried to do already. And that is, I want you to identify one thing every day for 7 days. So one thing on Monday, one thing on Tuesday, one thing on Wednesday, one thing that you are supremely thankful for. And I want you just to ruminate that the whole day. And I want you to ruminate it out loud. Thank you, God, for this. And it might be the real basics. Maybe things you've taken granted for a very long time. Thank you so much for my marriage. Thank you so much for a 16-year-old daughter who doesn't resist going to school in the morning, for instance. Second thing to think through and give some time to reflect, and perhaps I'll ask Taylor to come up at this point if you would, and maybe just play quietly while we... Can I do that, Taylor? There you are. Is that okay? Thanks, buddy. Who can you pray for this morning who doesn't know God and who doesn't want to know God? And pray for them meaningfully this morning, specifically by name. And it's that one person that comes to mind even as you're reflecting, okay? I'm going to give you a couple minutes just to reflect. And then I'm going to show a video. And then we're going to ask the rest of the team to join us, okay, buddy? All right, good. Thanks.